Good morning, and once again, welcome on this beautiful Lord's Day. It is good to see the presence of everyone who is here. I had to leave a little early on Wednesday night because of illness, and I thank you for Joshua for covering for me on Wednesday night for that particular invitation. If you are visiting with us, we want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. And if you observe something in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about this lesson, see me following the services, and we will strive to discuss according to God's Word why we do what we do. May God be glorified in all of our efforts, whether it be our prayers, our songs, as we assemble together to partake of the memorial of the Lord's Supper, and as we study His Word. We are in the midst of a study dealing with the life of Jesus. As a matter of fact, we are actually beginning to deal with the culmination of His life. This has been an extensive study that we have engaged in throughout last year and this year. And we are reaching the point where Jesus has been condemned, or is about to be condemned, and crucified on the cross for our sins. And we are in that portion of this study which we have been examining over the course of the last month, in which we've talked about His betrayal in our last lesson in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've talked about the institution of the Lord's Supper prior to that, and other things associated with this. Today, we want to take a few moments to talk about the trial that Jesus endured, which resulted in His condemnation, which would lead to His crucifixion for our sins. Now, we're going to note, first of all, we're going to take a few moments and we're going to look at the details that are associated with this particular event. And that is going to be followed by an examination for a few moments of the illegalities and the problems that were associated with this so-called trial that Jesus endured. And then, of course, we will conclude with just some brief remarks of practical application in our lives, remind us of some lessons that we can learn from this and perhaps apply as we strive to imitate Him and also to consider what He did on our behalf. Now, we're not going to actually read the accounts associated with this particular event, but we're going to be appealing to the various Gospels throughout our study. There are perhaps more than 100 unique verses that are associated with the events that we are going to be discussing today, from the time that Jesus was arrested in the garden, carried bound to where He would face two separate trials, each consisting of three different phases, and then to be condemned. And then there's other events that are associated with what happened along with that. They're recorded in, as you can see there, Matthew chapters 26 and 27, Mark 14 and 15, Luke 22 and 23, and John chapters 18 and 19. We want to begin as Jesus was, after He was arrested, He was carried away to begin what is described as the Jewish phase of this trial. And we begin in John chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. And what we find that after Jesus is arrested, what it says here is they led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one should die for the people. And of course, that statement in verse number 14 is a reference to John chapter 11 and in verse number 50, where Caiaphas was convincing them that Jesus had to, if you want to describe it, they needed to get rid of him. He was a danger. He was a danger to their way of life. He was a danger to the control that they had over the seat of the high priest, their control of the various rituals that took place in the city of Jerusalem. And that was control that was more than simply worshiping God. There was a lot of finances at stake. Now, what is interesting as you study the four accounts of the Gospels, and even mentioned there in John chapter 18, verses 13 and 14, is you have that there are actually two high priests at this particular time. And I want to take just a few moments and I want to talk about that so that we have an understanding of these two particular individuals. And if you do a bit of a background, it actually adds some impact to this particular trial. I want to start with Annas. Annas, as is described in John chapter 18, was actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the official high priest that year, at least where Rome was concerned. He was the recognized high priest of Rome. Now, earlier, Annas had actually been appointed by Rome as high priest in the year 86. And he occupied that position until the year AD 15 when he was actually deposed. And he was replaced mostly by his relatives. He continued to have great influence over this seat. And as you read on this slide here, history records that five of his sons, one grandson, and Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law, all at one point occupied that particular seat on the high court. And as such, Annas continued to maintain a great deal of influence on this. And if you study the old law and the high priesthood, you will find that it is much like our Supreme Court nominations. It's for life. So there might have been many Jews who actually still considered Annas to be the actual high priest. And with that in mind, he was able to render influence over the people. And for lack of a better term, because of his familial influence, he was able to gain control. Now, something else we need to understand about Annas as he is described and as he is recorded in history is he was greedy. He was corrupt. He was an evil individual. In fact, it is believed that he is the one who actually established the system of selling animals at the temple complex, as well as the money exchanging. And he benefited from the sacrifices that were sold. And when the money had to be converted to the temple coinage, he benefited from that. So you take in mind what Jesus had done earlier in the week, if that is the case. You consider that Jesus had overturned the money tables and driven out the sacrifices. Therefore, there was a personal stake involved in Annas in the conviction and getting rid of Jesus. We have to kind of keep that in mind as he is involved in these things. It becomes clear as you look at the scriptures that he has an agenda as he is trying to get rid of Jesus. And when you study the jurisprudence of the Judaism at that time, there were so many laws that were broken where this trial is concerned. It is truly tragic. Now, the office of high priest, in addition to this, had also been compromised and it had been politicized to the highest bidder. And that's one of the tragedies that you find associated with the high priest office at this particular time. It had actually turned into a very lucrative position as he controlled the taxes of the temple. And Rome just went along with it to a degree, and as long as Rome was happy with the one that was chosen, and I'm sure Rome benefited from it. I should say the local Roman officials would benefit from it as the highest bidder would get the office. And it would cause success from that standpoint. So we find that Annas actually had no business presiding over anything associated with the conviction of Jesus. There was a conflict of interest. That's a point to keep in mind. We understand that in our own judicial system. Caiaphas, as was mentioned above, he was the son-in-law of Annas. And as was also mentioned there in John, he was officially appointed as high priest according to Rome. And so when Jesus would be officially condemned and officially tried, he was the one who officially oversaw that particular proceeding. Now, with that background in mind, we go back to the account as recorded there in John chapter 18. And what we find that Annas begins to do where Jesus is concerned is he begins to interrogate Jesus. He questions Jesus on a number of fronts, and he challenges him. He asks Jesus in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24, about his doctrine and about his disciples. He wants to find out who they were and the things that he's teaching. And Jesus responds to him as recorded in John chapter 18. You know, I openly spoke in the temple. You know what I believe. You know what I've taught. And of course, he didn't like that. And as a result of that, one of the servants of the high priest there actually slaps Jesus, strikes him as recorded in verse number 22 of John 18, and rebukes him for not answering the high priest or answering him that way. And of course, Jesus says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of me. But if well, why do you strike me? And from that point on, Annas then sends him to Caiaphas, who is the actual high priest. And what you find here is that Jesus exposes the corruption of Annas. And I want you to understand these things. And the reason we want to look at the details of this account, I want you to note that Jesus is aware of everything that is going on. And I want you to also be aware that Jesus actually is in control of his own fate during this entire process. I believe, personally, that at any moment Jesus could have stepped in and stopped it. Just by demanding his rights. He could have easily stopped it before Pilate, if it had wanted to, when you consider the various things that Pilate had said about him. So keep that in mind. But Jesus exposes that he knows what Annas is up to. Nevertheless, Annas, following this, sends Jesus to Caiaphas, and we're still now in the middle of the night, and we have an account that's actually starting to deal with multiple Gospels here. We find that they're looking for witnesses. I want you to think about that. Jesus has been arrested, and now they need a charge. So they're seeking for witnesses. And they're asking people, and of course, according to the law of Moses, you have to have two witnesses who agree in order to bring a charge against somebody and be able to convict them. Well, finally, they find two witnesses who said that they heard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they sort of agreed with one another. I think Mark actually records that they couldn't even agree on that. But nevertheless, they make this charge against Jesus. He said he's going to destroy the temple. And incidentally, if you go back and look at what Jesus actually said, the way that Jesus says it, he's clearly speaking of his own body. And they make a physical application to he was going to destroy this building. Jesus said he could. They said more of indicating that he was going to. Now, if you think about that, following that statement, they come to Jesus and said, you hear the things that they're charging you of? They're charging Jesus with sedition. They're charging Jesus with trying to incite a riot against the Jewish leaders. And overturn the Jewish system. That's the charge that you have taken place at this particular time. And while those charges are being levied against Jesus according to Matthew chapter 26, he doesn't say a word. This is one of those examples where he's, as a lamb led to the slaughter, remains silent. Isaiah chapter 53. Doesn't say a word. Doesn't answer them on this occasion. Well, how truly tragic. He's accused of sedition. And that's going to be what they want to charge him with at this time. In the meantime, and where you find that particular account there, where it's talking about they're seeking for these witnesses, it's in the midst of this time where Peter has begun to warm himself in the fire of the enemies. And John's account tells us that there was another disciple who knew the high priest and knew some on the council who saw to it that Peter was able to get into the midst with the crowd there. And it is generally believed that it is John, the way that he is described there in that particular gospel. So Peter is there warming himself with a fire, and of course we know that Peter ends up denying Jesus 3 times, and after the 3rd time, the rooster crows. When the rooster crows, we're told in the book of Luke that Jesus looked upon Peter, and Peter saw Jesus gazing at him and realized what he had done. went out and wept bitterly. I just look at that picture, or try to get that picture in my mind, of having denied the Lord and then the Lord looking at you. May we never, ever deny our Lord to the least bit, realizing that He is watching each and every one of us. And there's a whole lesson within itself in the denial of Peter there. But following that, they've condemned Jesus, and now they carry Him to an official trial. And either prior to this taking place, or as this official trial takes place, they make a demand of Jesus. "We put you under oath. Tell us once and for all, are you the Christ?" And finally, our Lord Jesus says, "It is as you say. I am the Christ." But He doesn't end it there. He also tells them that one day you're going to see Me sitting on the throne, as you read in Matthew chapter 26 toward the end of that. "It is as you said," verse 64, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's going to come in judgment against them, is what Jesus says. He finally admits, "I am the Christ." And it is based upon that that they have an opportunity to convict Jesus. Now, Jesus is brought before this official trial. The council has assembled together, and when you put all the different accounts together, you'll find that they were all those who were there unanimously convicted Him. I'm not convinced that everybody was there. I'm not convinced that Joseph of Arimathea was there. You know, he was a Pharisee who was very influential, and among others, and if he was a part of the council, I believe that he would have defended Jesus. So it was kind of set up in such a way as to ensure that there was no opposition. Nevertheless, you have this affirmation that is made. But this is what's interesting. Jesus had been accused of sedition. Now, after Jesus finally says, "I am the Son of God," they change the charge. They change the charge to blasphemy. The high priest tears his clothes and says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? We don't have to worry about these witnesses anymore. What say ye?" And of course they all said, "He is worthy of death." And then as you read the accounts, what you find is that they continue to abuse Him. As a matter of fact, you'll find there that it says that He was, after this, that He's blindfolded, He's spat upon, and He's slapped, and the guards making fun of Him. "Tell us, prophesy, who is it that slapped you?" Making fun of Him. Then He's bound, and they're preparing to carry Him away. And that brings me to Matthew chapter 27. And I want you to notice these verses. Sometimes it's in the small verses that you find little details that tell you a lot. In Matthew 27 and verse number 1, it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put Him to death." Now I want you to bear in mind, they've already condemned Jesus of blasphemy. He's worthy of death. And now they're plotting, they're scheming to what further they can do. Why are they still scheming when they go before Pilate? It's because of what they're about to do as far as this trial is concerned. What they're about to do is they're about to change things again. So Jesus, being condemned of blasphemy by the Jews, condemned to death, is now bound and He's led away to Pilate to be crucified. That's what they want, is to crucify Him. In the meantime, as Jesus is being led to Pilate, you find in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse number 3 and going through about verse number 9, that Judas comes to the temple and to the high priest, and he says, I'm wrong. I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. Here's your money. Take it back." And basically, he's pleading with them. He's innocent. Let him go. We don't know exactly what's going through Judas's mind. Some say that there was a realization when he first sold out Jesus that he thought that he'd get out of it again. And he just saw it as an opportunity to make money. Judas was described as greedy and a thief. And if it was a way for him to make a little extra money, and he knew that Jesus had escaped everything else they had done, he's confident. But nevertheless, it's not working this time. And Judas wants no part of what's about to happen. So he comes and he hands them back their money, and they say, "We don't want that. That's blood money." Judas throws it down, goes out and hangs himself. And the self-righteous council, because they couldn't put the money back in the treasury because it was blood money from them, they go and they buy a potter's field to bury the poor in. Judas hangs himself. Well, Jesus finally arrives before Pilate, and we now come to what would be described as the second trial, or this would be the Roman phase of the trial of Jesus. And as he is before Pilate, you find here that a number of things happen on this first occasion. And you go over here, as Jesus appears the first time, it says that he's carried to the praetorium, and I find it interesting in John 18, verses 30 through 38 there, that it says the Jews carry him there, but they won't enter the praetorium where Pilate is, because I assume that was Gentile territory, and this was the Passover feast. I want you to remember that. And John tells us that they did not want to defile themselves so that they could not eat the Passover that night. These poor little innocent leaders. Yes, that's sarcastic, if you didn't get it. They won't even enter the praetorium because they want to defile themselves, yet look at the way they're conducting themselves and conducting this trial. So Pilate comes out to them. And Jesus is presented to them. And there's a couple of things that I want you to notice that they say here. In John chapter 18 and in verse number 30, and I want us to read this here. John chapter 18 and in verse number 30. What you find here, I'm going to turn over to here. I have it in my notes, but let's get this. John chapter 18 and in verse number 30. It says there, "They answered Pilate and said," or Pilate says to them, "What accusation are you bringing against them?" And they respond, "If he were an evildoer, if he were not an evildoer, we would not deliver him to you. He's guilty. Why are you asking us?" is the challenge that you have here. And then after that, if you go over to Luke's account in Luke 23 and verse 2, they say there that "we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now I want to remind you of something. What was Jesus condemned of by the council? Blasphemy. Now when you go over to Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, what is the charge? The charge is now insurrection. They have changed the charge of which Jesus has been accused of. Notice it says there again that he's perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes, saying he's a king. You know, it's kind of interesting the way that Pilate responds to that. Pilate says, "You know what? You judge him according to your law." He asks Jesus in Matthew 26, verses 12 through 14, about these charges. Don't you hear the things they're saying? Jesus doesn't answer a word. And Pilate says, "You take care of it. Judge him according to your law." But they're not happy with that. They are not happy with that at all. And so, as a matter of fact, when he says to that, they say, they tell Pilate that they don't have the permission to put him to death. That's John 18 and verse 32. And so Pilate calls Jesus and again asks him, "Are you a king?" This is when Jesus responds in John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom's not of this world. It is as you say. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." And of course, Pilate doesn't see a threat in that. We don't know what he thinks about the disposition of Jesus. But Jesus goes out, or Pilate then goes out and says in verse number 38 of John 18, "I find no fault in him." He's not guilty. That's exactly what Pilate said. And then Luke chapter 23, and you go over to that account, and you find after this, that they tell Pilate in verse 5, but he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Galilee. It's a feast. There's dignitaries from all over. There's officials from all over Judea and Galilee that are present. Herod is in town. And so Pilate says, Herod's here. Since he was in Galilee, let me send him to him. What is Pilate doing? He's passing the buck. He's not taking responsibility. So he sends him to Herod. Jesus is bound and he is carried to Herod. And Luke's account is the only account of what happened with Herod. And as he is there, Herod is excited to see Jesus. Remember, this is the same Herod who had had John the Baptist beheaded just a few years earlier. And he's excited to hear about Jesus. And he wants Jesus to perform some great miracle. Now I ask you, suppose that Jesus had performed miracles and entertained Herod. Do you suppose that Herod might have released him? He would have tried to appeal to his innocence. But he didn't. Instead, it says that Jesus did nothing. Jesus said nothing. Herod mocks him. Herod makes fun of him. His soldiers take and they put a robe on his back. And they begin to bow down before him. Hail, King of the Jews! And made fun of him. Herod renders no judgment, one way or the other. Instead, he sends Jesus back to Pilate. And interestingly, Luke 23 says, based on that, that Herod and Pilate became good friends that day. Well, back in the sight of Pilate, for the second time, Pilate has to deal with it. He can't pass Jesus along anymore. And we find in all four accounts here, Pilate rendering his judgment. As they appear back before Pilate again, one of the things that he does is it says that he has Jesus beaten. And he also presents before them Barabbas. Remember the account of Barabbas? You know, here you have an individual who was a convicted insurrectionist and murderer. I want that understood. What is Jesus being accused of before Pilate? Insurrection, right? Sedition. Here is one who had been convicted of that very thing. And not only that, he had been convicted of murder and was sentenced to die. And so Pilate, what I believe is an effort to cause the Jews to see how ridiculous what they were doing was, and it says as his custom was during this feast, he would release someone of their choosing to them. He presents them with the choice of Barabbas, the convicted insurrectionist, and Jesus, the one who has been accused of insurrection. He says, you know what, I'm going to let you choose to let one of them go today. Giving them an opportunity to free him and still say that they've dealt with it. But it backfires. Instead, they say, release Barabbas. Release Barabbas. And then they said, well, what about Jesus? And they say, let him be crucified. Pilate asks, why? Why? What's he done? And then they say again, crucify him. And they continue to shout that. So finally he releases Barabbas, the convicted insurrectionist. And you know, Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 18 says the reason he presented Barabbas is because he knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy. He knew that there was no foundation to their charges whatsoever. Well, if that were not enough, I want you to consider that Matthew 27, and only Matthew records this, in verse number 9, as Pilate is sitting on his seat of judgment, his wife sends a message to him and says to him, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So now his wife even warns him, let him go. You don't have anything to do with this. Pilate has Jesus scourged. And after he is scourged, he is presented before him, and Pilate said, basically tells him, it's enough. I've punished him. I'm going to let him go now. I find no fault in him. And the Jewish leaders convince the crowd to shout even louder, crucify him, crucify him. And they finally tell Pilate, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. That was probably a threat. That if Pilate released Jesus, they were going to do what they could to report Pilate to Caesar and see if they could have him removed. Or at least investigated. So what does Pilate do? He calls for a bowl of water. He washes his hands as if to say, this relieves me of my responsibilities. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. And he turns Jesus over to the Jews to be led away and to be crucified. Again, you read about the soldiers as they mock him again. They put the robe on him and they make a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they bow down to him and they mock him, King of the Jews. Hail, hail, King of the Jews. Put a reed in his hand. They take the reed and they hit him over the top of the head. And when they're done, they take the robe off and lead him away. What a truly tragic occasion. You know, we could spend a lot of time analyzing this. I've mentioned a number of things, but let's just briefly go over what was wrong with what they did. Number one, Jesus was arrested with prejudice. Remember how we pointed out how they sought charges against Jesus after he was arrested? Why are they arresting somebody without charges? Think about that. Furthermore, as we've already pointed out, Annas being on the council, Annas being the one who was helping to control these incidents, it was self-serving for him. There was a conflict of interest with Annas being involved in the proceedings. And that was against the law from a Jewish standpoint. In addition to that, Jesus was arrested without charges. Think about that. Just think about it. Furthermore, while after he was arrested, he was abused. And to use modern terminology, his rights were violated. Jewish law had the same approach to justice that we have from the standpoint of a person is presumed innocent until proven guilty. Jesus was treated as if he was guilty from the very beginning. And he was abused as if he was guilty from the very beginning. What do we do when a police officer abuses somebody that they arrest? It's called police brutality. It's against the law. That's what was happening to Jesus. In addition to that, the charges were fabricated. Very strictly according to the old law, you had to have two witnesses. But they couldn't even get two witnesses to agree on a supposed event. So they kept seeking further charges. They changed the charge from sedition to blasphemy. Because that's a capital crime under the old law. In addition to that, there's other things. There was just some things that was associated with the Jewish council that if you do a study of Jewish history, and these are not things recorded in the Talmud, but they're actually recorded in the Mishnah, which records the details and the commentary and the carrying out of the events of the Talmud. Just like there were laws under the law of Moses, specific laws. It was the Mishnah, I believe it is. I could have those backwards, but it regulated how to carry out the laws of justice. And they had specific laws in place. And there were a number of those that were violated with the trial of Jesus. Among the rules and laws that were violated is, number one, the council was not to convene until a morning sacrifice was offered. They were not to carry out legal proceedings in the middle of the night. It was to be done in the daylight, where there was no question about what was being done. Jesus was arrested at night, and the first two phases of his Jewish so-called trial were at night. Jesus was already convicted when the official council convened. Furthermore, according to the law, trials were not to be conducted during feasts or on the day preceding a Sabbath. Think about both of those in this particular case. Another thought, capital trials, and this is interesting, under the old law, a capital trial where there was a death penalty to be rendered could not be concluded in one day. And what that literally meant is the charges, the trial actually was to take place, and then the council who was going to render a decision, they were to go home to fast, pray, and meditate before they rendered judgment the next day. Did they do that with Jesus? It all happened on the same day. The verdict was rendered the same day. Furthermore, Jesus was condemned without a proper defense. Who defended Jesus? And according to the law of Moses, or according to the Jewish law, no defender, no conviction. You had to have somebody to defend him, a representative. That's why when someone is arrested today in our society, rights are read to them and they're told you have a right to an attorney. And if you cannot afford one, one will be appointed for you. That was true. Jesus had a right to a defender. In addition to that, Jesus was compelled to incriminate himself. And that was the only basis upon which his condemnation took place. According to the law, an admission which incriminated oneself still had to be accompanied by two witnesses to render a capital verdict. Furthermore, Jesus was not permitted to defend his claim. Are you the Son of God? I am. Okay, what proof do you have? They didn't ask that, did they? They just immediately said, he's guilty. If somebody makes a claim, don't you need to give them the opportunity to defend themselves with that claim? What defense did Jesus have? He had none. And then as he went before Pilate again, the charges were changed. Oh, there was a high degree of corruption in every one of these events. There was nothing innocent about what the Jews did. Furthermore, Pilate continually declared Jesus innocent. I think these verses are written down on your outline. At least 7 times Pilate either said or did something that showed Jesus was innocent. 7 or 8 times he declared the innocence of Jesus. But yet he still allowed Jesus to be crucified. Pilate was corrupt. Pilate was cruel. Pilate was self-seeking, and I'm not just saying that based on this. I'm saying that based on historical records that account the type of a governor that he was. So as we can see in all of this, that trial, there wasn't one thing about it that was right. Not one thing. And yet it was used to crucify Jesus with the most barbaric of ways. Are there lessons to learn from this? Let me just briefly mention these as we wrap this up. Number one, never, ever underestimate the power of a spiritual enemy. I'm going to tell you right now, we're living in a nation that is all but a spiritual enemy of God and the truth. We have a government that has all but declared war on the truth. Don't underestimate the enemy. Prepare for them. Number two, learn from the example of this in your dealing with others. Be truthful. Seek justice in your conduct. Practice what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 12. Whatever you want men to do unto you, do also unto them. We call it the golden rule. Number three, when you have to render a judgment, do not do so with prejudice. And number four, don't let fear dictate the outcome of your decisions like Pilate did. And thus we can see the trial of Jesus. And it is my hope that we can consider some of these things. We could make a lesson out of those lessons within itself. There is one final point that I want to make. And that is this. Jesus voluntarily did this for you and I. The only reason that trial stood was because Jesus loved you and He loves me. He so loved the world that He was willing to die for us. And in order for Him to die, the things that happened, no matter how ridiculous, no matter how unlawful, had to happen. That's how much He cared. That's how much He cares, even to this day. We have a hope of salvation because Jesus died on the cross for us. He lived and He died for me and for you. Will you live and die for Him? Think about it. If you're not a child of God, then this morning understand that everything that Jesus did was to give you a hope of an eternal life in heaven when this life is over. Do you believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, that He went through these things for us, that He died on a cross and shed His blood so that our sins might be forgiven? If so, what you need to do is come in contact with that blood. If you will repent of your sins, if you will confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed for the remission of your sins, you can become a Christian today, and we're ready to help you do that. Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why not put on the Lord Jesus Christ today, obeying the gospel? And then as a child of God, resolve to faithfully serve Him. You won't outdo what He did for you. But you can do the best that you can, putting Him first. From time to time you will falter. You'll fall. You'll stumble. You'll do things you shouldn't do, and you'll fail to do things you ought to do. But if you will repent of those things, His love is so great and so deep, He'll forgive you again. If you'll just go to Him in prayer confessing those sins, He's ready. Maybe as a part of your repentance, you need to publicly acknowledge your sins. Or maybe you just need our prayers. So whatever you need is, if you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand.